I hope that what I explained in the first session has painted a bit of a picture and a frame of reference in your mind so we can take it further. I hope I didn't wander too far from this picture, but my passion is Jesus of Nazareth. I want to know that man, that human being, who now, in his physical body, is at the right hand of the Father. Because the Father vindicated him through resurrection of his body. And all that Jesus ever believed and hoped for and dared to live and pursue in his life was vindicated through the resurrection of his body. When Jesus died on that cross, he had no objective assurance outside of himself that he would rise from the dead. He entered into death in faith, trusting Anton Swanepoel in his Father's promise that the Father would vindicate all that he believed and stood for and did by physically bringing him back from the dead. You know, when you die, you lose all control. Then it truly is in the hands of God. And it either happens or does not happen. And as Paul says, if it did not happen, then all that we have been doing is in vain and would be meaningless. The resurrection changed everything. So I want to now go into this framework of the call, the basic call, the generic call for all people at all time. So what I've said is the pronouncement, the announcement, the proclamation to the ends of the earth is the time is now fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. Open your mind to what God is doing. Change your thinking. Turn from your old way of living and enter into God's rule and reign of love. That's the announcement. To make that personal, practical, real, to experience it for yourself, come follow me and I will form you into your life destiny. So this is the call and it looks like this. Oh, I want to just say one last thing before I say this. I had, I think it was Nick, spoke to me in the break. I had a few questions. An important issue, and again, God help me, I don't want to take long, but please, I haven't had time to unpack the theology of the kingdom that Jesus believed as his interpretation of Torah. What is important to qualify is that in Jesus announcing and inaugurating the kingdom, also there is equally in the Gospels and in the Pauline letters the understanding that the kingdom was fulfilled in Jesus and inaugurated, but has not yet been consummated. And at the second coming of Jesus, he will physically come again to earth and will physically and politically, economically set up his kingdom on earth, and he will rule and reign. And so we have a thing in theology called, we live in the eschatological tension. Eschatology is the technical word for the study of the end times. And kingdom, the kingdom message is an eschatological message. It's a message about the end of the world. Because Jesus is the Alpha and the beginning and the... When Jesus came, it was the end of Satan's rule and it was the beginning of God's rule. But it is not absolute, as in it actually physically happening on earth. So the kingdom has already come, but the kingdom has not yet come. The kingdom has been fulfilled, but we are awaiting its consummation at the second coming of Christ. And if you overemphasize kingdom now theology, which Pentecostals and charismatics generally are prone to do, then you enter into presumption and arrogance and triumphalism. If you overemphasize the kingdom not yet, we are holding on and waiting for the second coming of Jesus. Then you enter a remnant theology of Acts 2:4, us 4 and no more. And we're holding on. Some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. And we're waiting for the end and hanging on by our nails. So don't overemphasize kingdom now as in naming it, claiming it, and framing it. Because when it doesn't work, then you want to jump on it. Be careful of an overemphasis of kingdom now. Be careful of an overemphasis of kingdom not yet. Because that's defeatism and fatalism. This is presumption and arrogance, where you demand and you legislate in the heavens. You know something? When you start getting into some of that superpower, high charismatic spiritual warfare stuff, you quickly learn. Well, let me say, I quickly learned that God is God. I'm not God. Not even Michael, the archangel, would presume to rebuke Lucifer, Satan, directly. He said, the Lord rebuke you. As opposed to, I rebuke you, Satan. Even Michael did not take upon himself that presumption because of the dignity of that heavenly being whom God created, Lucifer. So who are we to then address the devil directly, as is the practice of many in the charismaniac church? I will not get into teaching on spiritual warfare, but if you have an understanding of spiritual warfare from a kingdom theological base, I believe you'll be safe. You know Derek Prince? Now, again, I better get to what I was supposed to say, but it's, Lord Jesus, stop this flow. But help me. Lord, it's very difficult working with you. I want to do this and you want to do that. But still, how many of you know Derek Prince? You know, I had the privilege in the 80s going to Israel quite a number of times and also being at the Feast of Tabernacles and working with them a bit. I got to know them, had meals in their homes, he and Ruth. And he told the story once of how that he and Lance Lambert and the early Christian Zionists from the Jerusalem Christian Embassy were doing intercessory prayer. And they were praying against the spirit of Islam and addressing it directly. And Derek Prince said he was at one point standing up and he was addressing the spirit of Islam and rebuking it and breaking its power over Israel directly. And he was thrown back 2 meters and hit the wall and fell to the floor completely winded, unable to breathe. And he said from that day on, he stopped addressing the spirit of Islam directly in the ozone, in the atmosphere. And he went back to the Lord's Prayer. And he understood that Jesus didn't teach us to address principalities and powers directly. You know how Jesus taught his followers to pray? The classic disciples' prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. You address our Father who is in the heavens. Let your name be respected and reverenced everywhere. Let your kingdom come and discipline all the evil powers. Let your will break through. When God's kingdom breaks through, let your kingdom come into play. Let your kingdom defeat the works of darkness. Let your kingdom manifest itself. Let your kingdom break through. Then God's will is done on that piece of earth as it's done in heaven. Dallas Willard's definition of the kingdom is, the kingdom of God is the effective range of God's will. Where God's will is actually being done on this piece of earth called Alexander Fenter's body, and in my home, and in the church or wherever, then the kingdom has come. Where God's will is not being done, the kingdom has not yet come. And if you just listen to the news, there are many places where God's kingdom has not yet come. Would you agree with me? In fact, if you live in this body, you'll realize the kingdom has not yet come. If the kingdom had fully come in this body, I would be resurrected. So even in my body, there's a warfare of the old nature against the There are two ages that are at war in me. The future age of the kingdom has already entered into me. It's called eternal life. The life of the ages. Zoe Aionios. The life of the eternal ages. Have you got eternal life? Are you born again? Except a person is born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Are you born again? You're in the kingdom. You have the life of heaven, of the future, in the present, in your body. But is your body resurrected yet? Just wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and you will know reality. Oh, good. And we do smells and bells and all sorts of things and you realize, Eishwena, Eishwena. And then you know, the kingdom has not come. That's reality. So people who believe in ultimate divine health are overemphasizing the now of the kingdom. And you get different theologies in Pentecostalism and charismatic churches that actually are not biblical. Be careful. What you believe and what you really do need is a systematic exposition of the biblical theology of the kingdom as the basic grid or paradigm out of which you do church and ministry and leadership and missions. It'll save us from a lot of problems. Now, I thank you, Lord. Can I get back to this now? Okay. So this is the basic framework of the call. Jesus said, come and, it'll come up there. Come and follow me. And then he said, I will make you. And I've changed the word make into form because I'm a good preacher. All good preachers have to have alliteration. Follow, form, and fish. Come, follow me, I will form you. To make is to form. In fact, the word there to make actually is the same connotation when God formed, he made human beings out of the ground. He formed Adam out of the earth and then got on, God, the creator of the universe, got on his knees and did mouth to mouth. He gave Adam the kiss of life and breathed into him his breath. That is what is called the first humility, the first kenosis of God. When God stripped himself, humbled himself in creating a human being and mouth to mouth, breath to breath, breathed into Adam the breath of life, which was repeated in Jesus when Jesus came and died. And after he rose again, the first night of his resurrection, he breathed into his disciples his breath fresh from the resurrection, eternal life, and said, receive the Holy Spirit. It's the same Greek grammar that John is using from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that goes back to Genesis chapter 2, when God breathed into Adam the breath of life. Jesus breathed into his church the breath of the resurrection. He gave the church the kiss of life. So that idea of forming, follow me and I will form you. I will make you spiritual formation. Have you heard of the phrase spiritual formation? You, one hand raised. Thank you. I see that hand. You're saved, brother. So, spiritual formation is very important, and I'm going to come to it. I will form you into fishers of people to fish this world for God and His kingdom. And we are here to bring this world back to God, to come follow me. So the arrow goes back up. So it's follow me. In following me, you are drawn into a circle of community of formation, a community of spiritual formation in order to change this world for the kingdom, to fish this world, to bring this world back to God. That was the basic message. So I summarize it like this. Come follow me. Jesus revealed who God was. So it's following God. In fact, when Jesus said, in the land of Palestine or Israel of his time, in all the towns and villages, come follow me. He was echoing the book of Deuteronomy when Yahweh had revealed himself to Moses and he led Israel out of Egypt through this great deliverance, Exodus to Sinai, entered into a love covenant, and then led Israel for 40 years through the desert into the promised land. And in the book of Deuteronomy, in the Hebrew language, one of the most common words is, if you follow me, says Yahweh, if you follow my commands, if you follow my ways. The word follow is a key word in the book of Deuteronomy. And if you are unfaithful to me by not following me and you worship other gods, you will come under judgment and eventual exile. Jesus picked up that Hebrew word when he said, come follow me. Jesus actually, if you understood it in the Hebrew of his day, was being incredibly presumptuous because no self-respecting rabbi would go and call people to follow him. That would be almost like blasphemy, because in Judaism, you follow Torah through the teaching of the rabbis, and you choose the rabbi and his disciples' school, his yeshiva that you respect the most. But Jesus actually was Yahweh in human flesh, going around and saying to Israel, follow me, as he did through the whole journey of the wilderness. So there's a whole Old Testament background to what Jesus is doing as a very clever young 30-year-old rabbi who understood Torah so well and was reinterpreting his Judaism and the teachings of Torah in the light of his own sense of calling and destiny as the Messiah of Israel. Follow me and I will form you. When God called Israel out of Egypt and through great deliverance of the Exodus, God formed Israel as a covenant community in preparation to rule and reign in the promised land. This is the same connotation. If you want to experience the rule and reign of God, change your thinking, open your mind to what God is doing. And the way to do that practically, come follow me. And if you come follow me, I will form you in a community of formation in order to change this world and save this world. Now, just to illustrate this community of formation. So I've got your follow God, and I will form you is forming community or being formed in community in order to fish this world. And that's fishing the world, I'm just deciding what to do first. I'll do this first, but you know nothing. It just happened in my head. So let me just. Cheers. You see, just to illustrate what I'm saying, imagine this. Let's go back to the historical Jesus, this 30-year-old rabbi. He comes and he says to the fishermen, come, follow me, I'll make you fishers of people. So Peter, Andrew, James and the guys, they leave their nets and they come and they follow Jesus. Then he goes along and he meets a guy called Simon the Zealot. How many of you know who Simon the Zealot was? Zealotes was part of the right-wing liberation fighters, who was a full red-blooded Jew, deeply patriotic and nationalistic, fighting for the liberation of Israel over against the Roman occupation. And they had sicarii, their little daggers were called sicaris, and they would use it. Remember when Jesus said, if a Roman soldier asks you to carry his load for 1 mile, I say unto you, my followers, carry it for? You remember that text? You know what that really was? What it really meant in Jesus' day? Roman soldiers were allowed to exploit the local population, the Jews, in the army occupation by saying, you carry my big army pack. And they were limited by law to 1 mile so that they didn't overexploit the local people and use and abuse them. Because but Jesus is saying, you who are my followers, you must love your enemies and heap coals upon their head. So if he asks you to carry it for 1 mile, I'm telling you, carry it for 2 miles. I mean, that was radical. But what was interesting is that the zealots, which were the equivalent of the liberation fighters, used to even offer to Roman soldiers to carry their pack for a mile. At the end of the mile, when he got towards the end of the mile, then he used to walk off the road a bit and look for a little bush to put down the pack, because it was a heavy pack. And as he put down the pack, then he waited for the Roman soldier to pick up his pack, and then he'd pull out his sicari and slit the guy's throat. And he would say, yes, one more Roman soldier dead. So the zealots believed in violence and a just revolution as a means to Israel's liberation. And Jesus said to that guy, come, follow me, Simon the zealot. So you can imagine, he comes and he joins, and as he joins Jesus, in following Jesus, he meets Jesus' friends, who are smelly fishermen. Oy vey, you dudes, uneducated fishermen, foul mouth, big burly Peter and the dudes, who had a fishing business. But then it gets worse. Then Jesus goes further along, and he sees a tax collector sitting at a table with piles of money and a queue of guys paying taxes. And as Jesus walks past, he says to Matthew, the tax collector, he says, you, come and follow me. And so Matthew looks, and he sees this young rabbi with four or five guys with him. And as he's watching, Jesus is a moving master. And when the call comes, there's some period of time where if you don't decide and commit, you lose it. And at some point, Matthew looked down at his piles of bucks, his taxes. He looked at the queue. He felt his pockets because although they all had to pay, you know, 100 denarii, he was charging them 200 denarii. And Jesus, business is business. He was lining his pockets with a difference. And at some point, he decided. He stood up and left everything and followed. And that night, you know what happened? Old Matthew was so happy. He met the rabbi from Nazareth, whom the others thought, maybe this is the hope of Israel. Maybe this is the prophet who's going to help deliver us. And so he threw a party for Jesus, the most natural thing to do. And Matthew's party was a little bit questionable, to say the least. Because to that party came who? Come on. Tax collectors, sinners, but you haven't finished the list. Drunkards? No, but Pharisees would not be found dead there. That's why they were dead. Prostitutes, drunkards. And these categories in the New Testament are technical terms for the most despised, marginalized, what in Israel today is called secular, worldly Jews, by the Hasidic or the Orthodox Jews. Because I've been to Israel at least 8-9 times. I lived there for 3 months back in the 80s, and I know a little bit of the context. It is the same in Jesus' day. And you know, he threw a party which was really a kind of a whoa, whoa, whoa party that led to a reputation that Jesus himself was a friend of drunkards, sinners, prostitutes, and tax collectors. And Jesus himself says in the gospel, the prostitutes, the drunkards, and the sinners will enter the kingdom of God before you Pharisees. You remember he said that? But you can imagine, now here comes the problem. That night, old Simon the zealot, who was so zealous, that's why they were called zealots. It comes from the word zeal. They were so zealous for the purity of Torah and the purity, because Israel believed that if we as a nation were pure and obedient to Torah, then God would send the kingdom and save us from the Romans and deliver us and give us national salvation. So how can Jesus invite a tax collector to come and follow him and allow a tax collector to throw a party and mix with those kind of people? I'm sure that night when they went to sleep, old Simon the zealot's hands were itchy on his sicari, thinking, when this dude's asleep, boy, I'm gonna do righteousness, holy jihad, and I'm gonna send him to heaven. If you look at Jesus' mix in his little disciples of Matthew and Simon, of women from high society, Jesus was radical. He included women in his traveling community, which again was radical. No other rabbi would do that, self-respecting rabbi. You know, it would be the equivalent of this, and I used to preach this in 1980. In 1985, there was a state of emergency in South Africa. How many of you are from my generation remember these days? And I used to go through roadblocks, army roadblocks into Soweto. Regularly, I was interrogated by Captain Nanny Bayers from John Foster Square in those days. So I know what it was like from the Soweto side of the oppression and the battle in those days. And the equivalent, and I used to preach like this in Soweto. If Jesus came to South Africa today, what would he do? Jesus would go around and he would say to the very ordinary, uneducated, smelly people, come follow me, equivalent of the fishermen. Then he would go to the right-wing, patriotic South Africans. So he'd say to Eugene Terblanche, Eugene, come here. Obutu. Now I even have forgotten, come volg me. Is that right? My Afrikaans, Jesus help me. Okay, Eugene Terblanche, come and follow me. Then he would walk along and then he would see Oliver Tambo or Nelson Mandela. And he would say, Nelson, come follow me. We used to sing, Oliver Tambo, Tetelebota, ha, Kululu Mandela, ha. Oliver Tambo, speak to Buta to release Mandela. Jesus, in his community, reconciled the opposites of society ideologically, politically, economically, and socially. And in his little community, he had the old and the young. John was the youngest disciple, probably 19, 20 years old. He had the old and the young, the rich and the poor. He had women in his community. He had the ideological right wing. He had the ideological left wing. You know, Matthew, in Soweto terms, would be impimpi. You know what impimpi is? Is an informer. I came across in those days in the 80s, when there was all the violence in the townships, a couple of necklace murders of black guys who had been caught out to be informing to the special branch. And they would be caught, beaten up, tire put around their neck, filled with gasoline, with petrol, and put alight. And going into Soweto almost daily in those days, I came across a few necklace murders even before the police had arrived and had to smell and see what was going on. And it was always impimpi, informer. And of course, Matthew was the most despised, corrupt Jew. Here was a Jew taking money from his own Jewish compatriots for the oppressive, illegitimate Roman regime, and taking more than what the Romans required, and was lining his own pockets. So you must know how despised the tax collectors were in the eyes of their own Jewish compatriots. And yet Jesus called him to follow him. And Jesus said, when Jesus said, Matthew, follow me, and then he saw Simon, and I'm sure Jesus secretly said, Father, watch this. Let's see what's going to go on now. Jesus is the reconciler in his reconciling community to bring reconciliation to the world. Jesus is the glue that holds people together who otherwise would not hang together. So we are formed. Spiritual formation towards Christ-likeness takes place in the hothouse of Christian community. And the extent of diversity within the local Christian community is the potential for our hothouse of growth. The extent of our monocultural, mono-ideology, mono-sociology, mono-economy, mono-political is the extent of our blindness and one-sidedness of the gospel. Only the opposite to me can expose my blind spots to help me to see things differently. As a white South African, as a vineyard person, of course, as a vineyard pastor, coming to teach at the call conference, I had to go through all sorts of rules and regulations and get exemption from the vineyard elders to make sure that I'd remain untainted by coming to be among you. And yeah, they've been excommunicated from, I nearly said it, by inviting me. You know what, my dear brothers and sisters, the local church, as Bill Hybels says, is the hope of the world. The local church, to the extent we learn to love. You know, I only truly learn to love with people in my presence and who are in relation with me who are unlovely, who are different to me. Jesus actually said it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, don't love those who are like you. Because what reward will you have in heaven? It's so easy to love, 1.98 meter white South Africans in your late 40s. But to love people like me, in one sense, is so easy. To love a squatter in Sweetwater squatter camp and to go sleep in his shack over a weekend and to just share the 3 oranges that he had in his little bowl and to sleep on the floor with him and his kids who sleep under the little dining room table. Suddenly, your eyes are opened. And then when we pray together and he prays in Sotho and he pours out his heart and he starts crying to God and you realize he is born again by the blood of Jesus. And he's calling on the same Father, washed in the same blood. He is my brother. That is a life-transforming experience. You see Jesus differently. And you see the whole gospel differently. So we are called to form community and be formed in community, but all for a purpose. And the purpose is to fish this world. So the 3 core values... Following Jesus is intimacy with God. Forming community is spiritual formation in and through community in order to fish this world and to change, to be agents of change and to do world missions, to change this world and bring this world back to God. And of course, as I said previously, depending on whatever your occupation is, it becomes your kingdom vocation. So if your occupation is being a fisherman, when you meet Jesus and you respond to the call of the kingdom, come follow me, you enter into a community of formation called the local church in order that your occupation becomes your kingdom vocation and your means of transforming the world around you. So whether you're a banker, a teacher, a pastor, geez, what does that mean for us? Help us, Jesus. Because we seldom in the world. But you get my point. Now, this happened, by the way, within the context of community. At least within the context, their particular context. And this kind of circle going around, Jesus, we follow Jesus and we form or are formed in community as fits our local context. Jesus, in his particular context, did things in a certain way. And so you got to learn to do your spiritual disciplines in terms of intimacy with God, and you got to do your community church life, and you got to do your engagement of transforming this world as works in your particular life context. You can't do what someone else is doing. Remember David when he met Goliath? He took lunch out to his brothers who were out there on the front lines fighting the Philistines. And he said, yeah, I'll fight this dude who's taunting God's holy people. You grown up men, where are your... Stop it. I'll fight him. And they said, okay, will you fight him? And they said, here, put on Saul's armor. And Saul was bigger than Alexander. And I'm sure David, a 12, 13-year-old boy, was so small he could walk around inside Saul's armor. And David said, nah. I mean, he tried it on and it didn't fit. You got to do what fits for you. You've got to do what works for you. So everything happens within a particular life context. When you have little children, babies and toddlers, you do your life in a certain way. It's called survival. When they're at school, it's called, thank you, Jesus. I'm reclaiming a bit of my life. When they leave home and they start going to university, our son is in Stellenbosch doing his master's, our daughter's living down near Wits, and my wife and I are having a second honeymoon. If I look a bit squint, you know why. It's like life changes at a certain point. And so there are seasons in life. There are contexts in life. You've got to do what fits and works for you and not do what the pastor tells you to do, etc. And then lastly, following God, being formed in community, forming and being formed in community and fishing this world, being an agent of change in this world, as works in my particular life context at this stage, is all with a view to the center of the triangle. And that is to be loved. And that is what I call freeing love. Mark chapter 1, when Jesus was baptized in water, and the Father got so excited, tore the heavens, the atmosphere open, spoke with a loud voice that was not only heard by Jesus, but all the people around there, said, "This is my son, my beloved." The word there, agapetos, you know, the Greek word for love, agape. I think that's how the Greeks pronounce it, or agapeo. But agapetos, or beloved, is like a diminutive, an intense term of endearment for this word agape. You are not only the one that I love, but you are my dearly beloved. And I think the best way to illustrate it is going back to my Afrikaans roots. In the Afrikaans language, you have very strong terms of endearment. Last night, Anton was talking about a boy. You know, you love your son. We would say son in English, but I know him, he would say Sion. Now, if you really love your son, you don't call him Sion, you add on a chi at the end. Sion ki. It's not dochter. Dochter chi. If a guy's called Chet, you don't call him Chet if you really love him. If he's special to you, you call him Chet chi. I mean, you guys, should I let you in on a little advisory secret? You should call him Rory Chi. then he'll know you really love him. But you know, it goes further than that. The language between husbands and wives, don't we have our own love language? Our terms of endearment. Ooh, honey bunch. I haven't thought of that one. I must try that. No, my wife will lay hands on me suddenly. What in the Greek text, when God says, "You are my son," affirmation from the Father, my agapetos, my beloved, it is an intense emotional term of endearment. In whom I am so pleased. And that last phrase can be interpreted three ways, from Isaiah 42 as well as from the Psalms. In whom I'm well pleased, or in whom my soul delights, upon whom my favor rests. And some of the English translations change the phrases depending on the English translation. So Jesus didn't do anything in terms of ministry publicly for his Father, for God, as it were, until he was baptized in water. And at his baptism, he had a supernatural baptism of the Holy Spirit of love. We as Pentecostals, charismatics, emphasize the baptism of power. We associate the Holy Spirit with power to witness and to do signs and wonders, which is correct. But we've lost the other tradition in the history of the church, that the Holy Spirit was primarily linked to love. And in Eastern Orthodox theology, in the Coptic Church, and the Russian Orthodox and Greek Orthodox, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Love, because the love between the Father and the Son is the Spirit. In the Trinitarian theology, which is the center, God as an eternal community of love, where the Father pours Himself in a kenosis of love into the Son. And the Son responds with returned love to the Father, eternally saying throughout all eternity, "Yes, Father, not my will, but yours be done." That's returned love to the Father. And the relationship of love between the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit. So you have the Father, who is the lover, who speaks and says to the Son, "You are my beloved." And the love between the lover and the beloved is the Spirit. And in Eastern Orthodox theology, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of love. So when Jesus was baptized in water, and then at that time baptized, inundated, filled with the Spirit, we always tend to associate it as evangelicals, Pentecostals, charismaniacs, as power, which it was. But even above that, it was a baptism of profound affirmation of love. And the result is this: because Jesus then knew, and it was deeply confirmed, that he was affirmed in his identity as God's unique agapetos, that he was loved totally and perfectly by the Father, therefore he could give his life away in love. He didn't do ministry in order to be loved. He didn't do ministry in order to be affirmed by the Father. He was affirmed by the Father, and he knew how much he was loved by the Father. Therefore, he could just generously, prodigally, scandalously give his life away, even to the shedding of blood for our sins. And a lot of us, most of us, are still doing things to seek our Father's affirmation. We're still doing things in order to be recognized and to be loved. But if I am loved, be loved. You know, it is difficult to be loved. I take the word beloved, be loved. Most people struggle to allow yourself to be loved. Because deep inside, all of us struggle with rejection, poor self-image, struggle because of we've experienced conditional love in the home in growing up. If you are good, then I will reward you and give you extra pocket money. We call it business incentive. In one way, Adam Smith, the father of capitalism, as a Christian, to use human selfishness as a mechanism to create incentive for business and free enterprise, was right. In another way, it is completely unbiblical. Because it's effort and reward. You know, with God, He loves you up front. Wow! And very few of us know and experience that. And therefore, we live. I don't live in order to be loved. I live because I am loved. And to be loved is not easy, because we are scared. To be intimate, intimacy is difficult for many people. Authentic, psycho-emotional, spiritual intimacy, let alone physical intimacy in the marriage covenant. And for many women, because of the abuse of men, sexually, emotionally, fathers and uncles, find it very difficult to be authentically intimate, to be loved, and to allow someone to truly love you. Because you've been so hurt before. And love has been so manipulative and conditional. I love you. But all a woman knows when a man says that, all he wants is one thing. All men only want one thing, and it begins with S. Sports cars. So the heart of it all, my dear friends, the center of the universe is the perichoresis, the dance of love. This Greek word perichoresis came into use not in the New Testament, although choresis is used in the Greek New Testament when the prodigal father received back the wandering son and threw a party and the father was dancing. The word there is choresis. And that the elder brother was so offended at how the father let his hair down and scandalously received the prodigal son home without bringing correction to his abusive ways, the son. I mean, it's unbelievable. If you understand that parable of the lost son in its Hebrew context, it is really unbelievable how clever Jesus was and subversive he was to reinterpret the image of Yahweh to Israel. No longer as a legalistic, pharisaical God with the code of holiness, but a really extravagant, scandaling, prodigal, loving God who loves to party. Get down! And dance. So, perichoresis is the Greek word that was used from the 4th, 5th century onwards in the Eastern Orthodox Church to describe the Trinity as an eternal community of a dance of love, where the Father and the Son, by the Spirit, dance. And you know, the center of all reality of the entire universe is the Trinity, the eternal community. And that community is a dance of love. And Greek theology goes like this. They say that God in the eternal past, in the eternal silence before anything, before creation, was so relating as Father, Son, and Spirit in love that love reached such ecstatic proportions where God exploded outwards in ecstasy of love. That is creation. And God exploded outwards beyond Him herself as Trinity, as a community of love, in sheer ecstasy of love, that He created the other to become vulnerable to and to love. So that love cannot be contained here, but is continually exploding outwards at ever-increasing inclusive circles unto the end of the earth and the end of created cosmos. To bring all things back into the dance of love. And so the heart of the call, the heart of the call of the kingdom. The call of the kingdom is follow Jesus. Be formed in community to fish this world, change this world for God's sake. Bring this world back to God. And do it as fits your context, all with a view to express and to live the rule and reign of love, to enter into the dance, and to bring everyone into the dance of the Trinity, to live the Trinitarian life, because that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Just as Jesus Himself, I tried to understand in those Soweto days, what is the essence of the gospel? What is the very irreducible core elements of doing church or being Christian? And I looked at Jesus, and I decided Jesus' three core values was intimacy with Father. I don't think anyone can dispute that. Ooh, 700 people are quietly disputing that. Well, I believe if you read the Gospels, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the highest value that drove Jesus' life was His relationship with Father. Secondly, was His formation of community. He spent a third of His time with the Father in spiritual disciplines and exercises. He spent a third of His time in community and a third of His time ministering to the pain of this world, healing the sick, driving out demons, etc., etc. So to follow Jesus is to come into His relationship with the Father by the Holy Spirit and enter into Trinitarian life. And that's why when Jesus gave the Great Commission to His followers after His resurrection in Matthew chapter 28, you guys remember that, Matthew 28? You're from 3CI, you can all quote the text with me. I know you guys, you do Bible memorization, don't you? Wink, wink, say no more. Learn this verse. Jesus, the last words according to Matthew of Jesus, before He ascended into heaven, He stood up and He said, "All authority in the heavens and on the earth have now been given to Me. I have become king over the heavens and the earth," and the God-given authority that Adam and Eve had but gave away to the usurper, the serpent, when they sinned against God and when Satan became the god of this world, the ruler of this age, where he's exercised his displaced authority. that we ought to rule over the earth as the image of God, the image bearers, human beings. We gave it away to Satan. Jesus, the quintessential human being, who lived life, died and rose again, defeated evil and has taken back all of that authority and has given it back to its rightful owners. The new creation, the born again people. So Jesus is saying, all authority in the heavens and on the earth has now been given to me, the resurrected King. And he says, therefore, you go and make followers of me from people of all types, all nations, all cultures, all languages, rich, poor, black, white, reconcile them into a new community. So he says, go and make disciples of me from people of all types. Then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That does not mean only. It does mean, but not only. There's a deeper, more important meaning. It doesn't only mean when a person comes to faith in Jesus, we baptize them and we say we do it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Putting it in a paraphrase, Jesus is saying, all authority has been given to me. You go with that God-given, restored authority that Adam and Eve originally had that I'm giving back to you over all evil. And go and make followers of me from people of all kinds, plunging them into the reality of the Trinitarian God. Initiating them, immersing them into the life and the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When you become a follower of Jesus, you enter into the Trinitarian dialogue and life and love. You enter into the perichoresis, where you enter into authentic, the first and ultimate community is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, through which all spiritual formation takes place, of which the local church ought to be the expression of that heavenly reality, where we dance with each other. Eugene Terblanche and Nelson Mandela. Nelson Mandela with his Madiba jive and Eugene Terblanche on his horse. That when he fell down on his behind. And I'm joking, but let me tell you this. If we understand the radical nature of the heart of love, love is the beginning and end of all things. God is love. And so the Jews say, and this is, we must love God. You see that error? Love God with all our heart, with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And love your neighbor as you love yourself, because this is the greatest commandment that fulfills all other commands. And so Jesus did something very radical and revolutionary in the next slide when it comes up. Come on, dude. Is it coming? Okay, there. Okay. So Jesus said, that commandment, I also give you a new commandment, which is an old commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And this is, and my time's finished now because I want to stop and we're going to have ministry. But I just want to bring this home to you. One last thing. Is that the Jews said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as you love yourself. One from Deuteronomy, one from Leviticus 19, verse 18. And that one, love your neighbor as you love yourself, in Jewish thinking is if we truly love the concrete human being, which is the image of God, then it verifies the fact that I have a spiritual reality here. And if I don't love here, it defies the authenticity, integrity of this relationship. Because John, who was a Jew, says in his epistles, how can you say you love God whom you have not seen, and yet you don't love your brother or your sister whom you have seen? If it's not real here, no matter what you claim about your my spirituality or your spiritual gymnastics, it's not authentic here. The proof of this pudding is in this eating. You get me? So when it says, love your neighbor as your lover, that command became a summary of the law, which included that one. But what Jesus did was this. He upgraded it. He did a whole systems, operating systems upgrade. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Because if I love you as I love myself, what happens if I don't love myself? How many of you know that most of us actually don't really love ourselves? Or some of us love ourselves too much or wrongly. And so Jesus, it's like going from a PC to an Apple Mac. He did a whole operating system upgrade. Amen, bror. I'm not advertising Apple Mac. As long as they give me some royalty deals, I will. But Jesus is saying, love one another as you love yourself. I know that's problematic, but I, as the quintessential ultimate human being, who is the image bearer of God, the perfect ultimate image bearer of God, have so loved you that I can lift your sense of self-love to a model and an empowerment which is me, the way I have loved. And so we are called, therefore, to end up living a life of love. Because Paul says, be imitators of God as agapetos, children. He uses the word of endearment. Be imitators of God as agapetos, children, and live a life of love, just as Jesus loved us. And he gave himself up. Oh, I'm quoting something that's not there. That looks rather weird. So be imitators of God as agapetos, your new identity. I'm no longer white. I'm no longer male. I'm beloved. In the baptism, confession of the early church that Paul recorded in Galatians chapter 3, he says, all who are in Christ have become one. And when we are baptized, we have clothed ourselves with Christ's identity as the beloved. Therefore, there is no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, master or servant or rich or poor, male or female, because you all have become one agapetos in Christ. I have a new identity. So as that identity, I must learn to live a life of love just as Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So this is not a cliche in closing. My dear brothers and sisters, bought with the precious blood of Jesus that makes us family and makes us one, I want to say to you, the goal and destiny of your life is to become an incarnation of God's love on earth. Is to so fall in love with Jesus of Nazareth that you are so passionate and ravished with the vision of this young man from Nazareth, because he is the exact representation of the Father. And through Jesus, we come to know and love the Father. And as Pedro Arrupe, who is a Jesuit priest, who was the leader of the Jesuit order in the 1960s from the Second Vatican Council onwards, which revolutionized Catholic theology, he has a wonderful quote. He says, when you fall in love in a quite absolute way, it changes everything. And then he says, when you have truly fallen in love, it's that that gets you out of bed in the morning. It's what you live for. It's what you think about throughout the day. It determines the books you read. It determines what you do on the weekends. And then he says, fall in love with Jesus. And stay in love with Jesus. And it will change everything in your life. Father Pedro Arrupe, a Jesuit. And that's what I want to leave with you. Jesus, the call is this. Follow Jesus. Enter into community, into the washing machine, into the scrum, into the loose scrum of formation. For being an agent of change, to change this world for God's sake. Do it as fits your life context, all with a view to becoming a person who lives a life of love, just as Jesus loved. Let's stand. So, the simple, short way is this. The Lord has been speaking to a number of you by His Spirit as I've been teaching the Word. And God, the Holy Spirit has been putting his finger on some things and calling some of you to deal with stuff or to do stuff or to respond. And I think what we must do is just end by saying, those who want to respond to God's call, as in receiving laying on of hands and prayer ministry for the Lord to do what he's been talking to you about through the teaching of the word, it would be great if you could come up. I know there are people here who are physically sick. I know there are people here whom God is calling to renew their commitment to follow and to form and to fish. And some of you have been playing games and you've been following from afar and you've not submitted to community for formation and you have lost your appetite to fish. And God is calling you back to follow, to form, and to fish. And so whatever God wants to do with you this morning, and if you're sick, we want to pray for the healing of your body. And if you want to renew your commitment, if you want to follow and say for the first time in a fresh, whole new way, I want to follow. Let's have come up front, and again, Rory, you've got to help guide us. People who are practiced in ministry can just lay on hands and we just pray. Are we okay ending with a time of ministry? So those who are saying, Lord, I want you to touch me right now to deepen what your Holy Spirit has been putting his finger on, come up front and we're going to just pray. Who would like to respond and receive ministry prayer? And just stretch out so that we can, I know that there's maybe not that much space and maybe there might not even be enough place by the looks of things. But that's okay. We can just form our way up the aisle. It's just a symbolic way of saying, I am here, Lord. Deal with me. Do this now. Sure. Yeah, you must speak. You must speak. Yeah. So I want you to come forward and just hold your hands out in a receiving posture. A symbol of being vulnerable. Come and stand up on the platform just to make space. Yeah, just to symbolize your openness and vulnerability to God, open your hands. And I'm going to pray a prayer over all of us. And then what I'd like you to do once I've prayed, just to wait on the Lord and receive his power. And let the Lord do what he wants to do in you this morning. Now you see, when I look at you, I feel God's feelings for you. God has feelings of compassion because he knows what you're going through. And he knows what you have been through. And you need to know God loves you. Because you perform to please. And God wants to free you from the need to please and perform in order to be loved, because you need to know you are special. You are loved. You need to be freed and healed. Thank you, Lord. So open your hands. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us. We are sinners. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Father, pour your Spirit upon these people now. I bless them in the name of Jesus. I bless them to receive the Holy Spirit. Just breathe in. Jesus breathes his Spirit into you right now. Breathe in and receive God's anointing, God's presence. And let the Holy Spirit begin to deal with whatever he wants to deal with right now. Let him heal your broken self-image. Let him heal the wounds and the pain that you carry. Let him heal your body. Let him confirm the calling. A number of you know God has called you to do certain things, but you've been too reticent and scared to really believe him. And God this morning is confirming he has called you and promised to use you in that particular way. Let the Holy Spirit right now come with power on you and confirm that calling in the name of Jesus. Let your power flow, Lord. And I pray for a baptism of love. I bless you with a baptism of love in the name of Jesus. Be filled with the love of God God is pouring His love into your heart by His Holy Spirit right now. And learn to live a life of love, just as Jesus loved. I bless you more, Lord. Let your Spirit of love flow through us. Fill us, overwhelm us. Come, Holy Spirit, with your power. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. And I look at Margie, and I just feel the Lord saying, there are some people here who are seasoned warriors in the kingdom, and you are tired, and you think life is in a sense slowing down, but I believe God is saying He's kept the best wine for the end of your feast. And all the years of your water, He's going to turn into the wine of the kingdom in a new way. So I bless you with a fresh love for Jesus. To do things because you love Jesus, not because you have to. I bless you. Be renewed in your relationship with Jesus. Fall in love with Jesus. It will change everything.